We're starting a new series this month, and we're looking at a very little-known book, the book of Esther. And we're going to read some words from the book of Esther. We're going to start with chapter 2. I'm going to cover some bits that happen in chapter 1, but we're actually going to read verses 5 to 23. Now, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features. And Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the city of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him, pleased Hegai, the keeper of the harem, and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and her family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle, Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot, and he told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the Book of the Annals in the presence of the king. There aren't many parts of the Bible where we can read the story and not necessarily be quite sure what the outcome's going to be. Most of the stories are very well known. I often particularly find that to be true at Christmas and at Easter, because it's very difficult for me to surprise you with what's going to happen, because we know the story so well that actually I'm not going to surprise you with what I'm saying about those two in particular, those two parts of the Christian year. But it could be that actually this story of the life of Esther is a one which is unknown to many of us, or we only know the story quite vaguely. Queen Esther. Here is the Persian Empire under King Xerxes. You can see it stretches right the way across. In fact, we're told in chapter 1 that it stretches from Kush, which is the old name for Ethiopia, in eastern Africa, right the way across to what is now India, right over on the other side. It stretches right up to Turkey, and you can see that the bottom of it is the Arabian Sea, and cuts across the top of the Arabian Peninsula. It was a massive, massive empire. And it was ruled from that place that was mentioned in the Bible reading that we just read. It was ruled from Susa. And Susa was a fortified citadel. And that was where King Xerxes had his throne and his court. Persia. No empire of this time, or to be honest with you, of any times, even today, can succeed unless it has immense power and is ruled ruthlessly. And that was certainly the case for the Persian Empire under King Xerxes. Various other empires that had existed were actually sort of like taken into the Persian Empire. So in the middle there, you had Babylon, and Babylon had its own empire, but it was swallowed up into the larger Persian Empire that covered such a vast area. So it was a vast empire, powerful, and was ruled ruthlessly. And this area, this empire of Persia, it was immensely wealthy. And they had amazing, creative people who, for instance, could make beautiful ornaments out of gold, as we have here. They loved their winged creatures, did the Persians. And here we have a goblet with a winged creature attached to it. Immensely wealthy. It also had impressive buildings and art. And we can find some of the remaining sort of archaeological finds have been restored to some degree, as this one has here. And once again, it has a winged creature in that gateway there, winged creatures on either side. It has impressive buildings and artwork that are still marveled at today. But it was built, as any empire was built, on military prowess. The only way that you could rule an area as large as that was to be prepared to enforce it with military might. King Xerxes. Here he is in a relief, which is like a stone. Instead of being an actual statue, it's a relief is a piece of stone that has chiseled into it a particular picture. And so this is a relief of Xerxes, receiving some of the officials from a distant part of his empire. And they're coming forward, touching their chins in respect for King Xerxes. And here we have a representation of that very same, the relief there. And it's represented here in this illustration of what it might have actually looked like, with the immense wealth behind one of the great temples in Susa. So we're going to just cover a moment or two, a summary of what happens in Esther chapter 1. King Xerxes, when you have immense wealth, what is the point in having it if you don't show everybody you have it? What's the point in having it if you've got it stuck away, hidden away? You want to show how great you are, how you have been so blessed. And so Xerxes shows off his vast wealth to his generals, his nobles, his officials. He wants everyone to know how important and how wealthy and how glorious his reign is. And so in verse 4 of chapter 1, he does that, and he does it for 6 months. He doesn't want to just show off for a little while. He wants to really wallow in it. And then at the end of that 6 month period, he threw a lavish week-long party. I think this party was probably a bit like, you know, they say that if you remember Woodstock, you know, the 1960s, that sort of music festival, if you remember it, you weren't there. Because if you were there, you were so, how can we put it? Full of the joys of all of the different items and the different substances that you may have taken, that indeed you were stoned. Thank you, Rishi. That's the word I was looking for. They were, you know, if you were there, you wouldn't have remembered being there. So he threw this lavish week-long party, and we're told that each of the goblets that they used were all gold. Every one of them was uniquely decorated. And King Xerxes said to his officials, anybody who wants wine can have as much wine as they want all week. And so he wanted there to be no limit to the degree to which people could party and celebrate with him. Whilst he was drunk, you don't always make the best decisions, do you, when you're alcoholically sort of impaired. And whilst he was drunk, he decided he wanted to show off every possession he had, and he included his wife as one of his possessions in that sense. And he wanted to display her beauty. It's interesting, isn't it, that today we have this, the Me Too movement, that talks about how women in our 21st century are still treated so poorly. And it's interesting the way that these things come out. Most recently in Britain, it's been about Russell Brand, and about the way that his comments and the way that he behaved in his radio and TV career, the way that that denigrated women, and the way that the things that he said actually were a sign of the attitudes and the behaviors that he was showing in his life. Sadly, that behavior towards women is nothing new. And in so many societies down through the centuries, women have been regarded as possessions. Not regarded as being created in the image of God in an equal way to men. Something that we men have to really take on board and recognize and search our own hearts to make sure we are treating everyone with respect and in an equal manner. So whilst he was drunk, he summoned his wife, come, show my people your great beauty. Show them that I can have the most beautiful wife in my whole kingdom. for some reason, she refused to obey his summons. We don't know why, but for some, perhaps she'd had enough. Do you know what? This man drives me mad. He never washes his feet. He's constantly rude. I think there's probably more to it than that. But anyway, for whatever reason, she refused to attend. And to be honest, she's probably lucky to have got away with her life. But what he did was, he said, right, you are banished to a far-off part of my empire, and she never saw him again. Her name was Queen Vashti. And it's interesting that actually Queen Vashti has become a bit of an icon for the feminist movements. That actually she's one of the first people we have in one of the oldest, you know, this is one of the oldest texts that we have where a woman refuses to obey the unreasonable demands of her husband. And so she's become an icon of that sort of response, a feminist response. King Xerxes obviously was an immensely powerful man, and one of the things he did was he invaded Greece, and he's well known, and we have external evidence that he invaded Greece during his time in power. So, King Xerxes here. We've identified the fact that he was extravagant. Nothing was too much to show his glory and his majesty. He was arrogant. I suppose when you are that powerful, you surround yourself with yes men who just tell you you really are as wonderful as you think you are. And the thing is, that is such a dangerous thing. But of course, he was insecure. When someone stood up and said, do you know what? I'm not going to come because you've called me. Then his ego can't cope with that, and he has to show his power by banishing his own wife. But now, of course, he has a problem. He had many concubines, they were mistresses, but he only had one wife. And so now he had no wife. And so this is where we get to in chapter 2. Whereby he decides to find a new wife and wants to think about how to do that. So just for a moment or two, we want to think about Queen Vashti. Was she proud? Or was she foolish? Or had she just had enough? Whatever reason, she chose to stand up to this immensely powerful king and refuse to accept the king's demands. So we come to chapter 2 that we read a few moments ago. And chapter 2, well, I think it's a bit of a beauty contest to find a new queen. But I think it's probably more than that. Not just a beauty contest to find the most beautiful woman who could become his queen. But actually, as we read in verse 14, in the evening, one of the young women would go to the palace and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. The Bible here is careful in glossing over what's really happening here. But they spend a night with the king. And if they please him, then they may be called back. And one of them may become his new queen. But of course, when you have suffered what Queen Vashti has suffered, you know that you may have some position as the queen of this empire. But your position is very precarious. Because it is all dependent on you keeping the king happy and obeying his every beck and call. So this was the situation that these women found themselves in. having to seek to win the favor of this arrogant king. Then we come to this young woman, Esther. She was young. We think she was probably a teenager. She was beautiful. And she was a Jewish orphan. And isn't it sad that what so often has happened is that she is reduced to how beautiful she was? We don't give any sort of context in terms of her intelligence or any of the other traits that she may have, the other qualities that she may have. She was purely seen as an adornment. But she had to work with the situation in which she found herself in this context. We're told in that reading that her Hebrew name was Hadassah. And Hadassah means, it's the Jewish word, the Hebrew word for myrtle. That it's a plant. I think it's probably a flower as well. I think a myrtle. That's her name. But she was known by a Persian name, Esther. And Esther is a variant on the name Ishtar. And Ishtar was the Persian goddess of love. So even the name that she was given by the Persian authorities is a one that indicated what they expected of her, that actually her name was a reference to the goddess of love. But there's an interesting connection here, because actually the name Esther has a meaning in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, Esther translates as hidden or concealed. She both hid her Jewish identity, but perhaps also she represents many women of this time, but also of many times since then, when women have had to hide away their hopes and their aspirations for their lives. So I think it's so interesting that Esther, in Hebrew, is a reference to the hiddenness of her identity and her hopes and dreams. So we have this beauty contest, and after a year of, that's probably a facial massage, I'm guessing. That's probably a massage of somebody's back. I don't know what they are. That's probably a couple of pieces of, cotton wool on her, and that's probably some sort of, is it mud or something like that? Facial mud? I don't know. Either that, or she's looking very grey. I don't know quite what. But this one's my favourite. Now, they're little fish. And they're little fish. I know, poor Sylvia's rubbing her face as though they're on her already. It's the whole idea. The idea is that these fish feed on dead skin. And so if you put your face in the water, then the little fish will come and they'll eat all the little bits of skin off your face. Not on my face, I'll tell you that much. I am not having little fish feeding on me, not for anything. So anyway, I'm guessing probably some of those didn't happen, particularly the fish. But the whole idea was they spent a year being pampered and being prepared for their role as the most beautiful women in this empire. Then they were ready for the contest. And of course, the contest is a one that we've already described, as they would each in turn visit the king's chamber. Esther, we're told in verse 17, she won the king's favor and approval. She won the king's favor and approval. It's interesting that actually her experience, she was very passive in so much of this this chapter, because that was what was expected of her. So we read in just in verses 8 and 9, she's taken to the king's chamber. She's entrusted into the hands, sorry, she's taken into the harem. She's entrusted into the hands of the eunuch who looks after the harem. Of course, a eunuch is a man who cannot interfere with, sexually with the harem, which is why he's put in charge of it. She's provided for by the leader, by the man heading up the harem, provided with all of that she needs to, all of the beauty treatments. She's assigned to a particular place. She's moved into the most auspicious part of the harem. Everything is done to her. She simply responds to what she is expected to do. We're told that she obeys we often call her her uncle, Mordecai. Actually, it was her cousin. Anyway, she was very responsive and obedient to what he wanted her, how he wanted her to behave. So she's very passive in most of this chapter. Yet her quiet obedience, within a culture in which she was so subordinate, gained her favour. I often think to myself that we each respond, how would we have responded if we had lived 2,500 years ago? How would we deal with that context? Esther, in the end, dealt with the hand that she was dealt. She responded to that in a way that where she sought to make the most of the context, the situation in which she found herself. And we read at the end of the reading that she and Mordecai proved their loyalty to this king, even though he was arrogant and you know, not the most likable character. They uncovered a plot, a murder plot, against the king. And so they proved their loyalty. So I want to just ask a couple of questions from this chapter that we've looked at. What do we learn from having looked at this part of Esther's life? Well, as we find so often in the Bible, but also in life generally, the powerful often make the rules for everyone else. The powerful often make the rules for everyone else. The powerless often have difficult, even impossible choices to make. I reflect on the circumstances that we've been praying about in the last few moments in this service. The situation in Israel. The hundreds of people who have died as Hamas have attacked Israel. I understand over 300 people have been killed. But also there has been attacks by the Israeli authorities back on the Gaza. And so hundreds of people have been killed on both sides. Most of those that have died, I think, will not have been the perpetrators of this dreadful violence. So often it is the powerless, the women, the children, the elderly, the poor, that are caught up in these terrible military conflicts. The powerful are often men. The powerless are so often everyone else. But I think the particular thing that Esther's story from this chapter tells me is that whether we are powerful or powerless, loyalty, honesty, and integrity are qualities that are always worth living by. We may not like the hand that we've been dealt in life. We may think to ourselves, why is my life the way it is? And yet if we can seek to have qualities that reflect the character of the Lord Jesus in the way that we deal with the life that we have, then I think that we are then able to make the best of what we have and fulfill our God-given destiny in that sense. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for this less well-known story about Esther and the way in which she came to prominence within this vast empire of Persia. Lord God, we pray for ourselves as we seek to live our lives with integrity, with kindness, with hope. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will guide us in our daily lives, that in those moments when we are tempted to be less than you would want us to be, that, Lord, we will lean into the best that we can be, reflecting, Lord Jesus, your goodness, your grace, your forgiveness, your generosity. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will be alongside us in our daily lives as we negotiate all the challenges and all of the dilemmas that life throws at us. We pray all these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.